Please turn your Bibles to John 21, beginning in verse 19. John 21, beginning in verse 19. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that you have given us of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give us ears that we might hear. Hear you as you speak through your word and through the preaching of your word, that we might be conformed unto Christ, that we might know Jesus Christ, and that we might share in his suffering, so that one day we might share in his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All journeys have a beginning. Now, I began this series on the Gospel of John on the second Sunday of October in 2017. This will be the 140th and last sermon in this series. It has, truthfully, when I came to John, I just thought, oh, well, it's another Gospel. And it's now, it's actually eclipsed. Matthew had always been my favorite, but I think John has now eclipsed it. And as we see the breadth of Christ's revelation of himself in this Gospel, we see the glory and magnificence of Jesus Christ. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cannot leave, though, without correcting a few errors that have slipped into the church. Matter of fact, in a few years after this, he's going to write three epistles to correct even more errors that have slipped in from the misunderstandings of the gospel and into the church. The errors are not concerning the nature in this that he's going to correct in this passage are not those concerning the nature of Christ, the nature of him as the only begotten Son of God come in the flesh, tabernacling among us and bringing from death to life those whom he has given the right to be called sons of God by adoption. Rather, it is the errors that come from a curious exploration into the estate of others within the body of Christ, which Jesus is going to answer with a grand old, "It's none of your beeswax." Now, for those of you too young to understand, when I was a child, instead of you saying, "It's none of your business," we would say, "It's none of your beeswax." I just need to explain that because we're going to come back to that phrase over and over in here, because that is what Jesus says to Peter in a nutshell. And people turn that through their curious exploration into some fanciful idea that John's going to live forever. We keep hearing that Jesus said that John is the disciple whom Jesus loves. And since, as the larger catechism summarizes the scripture, why do believers still die? Because God loves us. If he loves them, he's going to let them die. Because could you imagine being 2,000 years old with all the debilitating natures of living in this world? It would not be a mercy. So last time that we were here, 2 weeks ago, I concluded by a description of Christ's command to Peter that Peter should follow him. That following of Christ, that call, that command here, was not the same as the invitation when he left his father's fishing nets years earlier. It was a call to drink the cup of crucifixion. Jesus had commanded Peter to follow Christ even unto a Roman cross, which would happen years later. And Peter would do this, you know, depending on, we don't know when, but tradition says sometime in the 60s AD. Yet the competition between Peter and John once again reared its head. How often do we see others and say, "Oh, they have it. Why don't I get it?" Why do they have whatever it is, fill in the blank? I want to fill in the blank. Because we are not content that God has what is best for us. Look, as soon as Jesus says unto Peter, follow me, Peter turns around. He turns around and sees, oh, that guy, he won't leave alone. I'm supposed to be the one. I'm the one to have this, you know, walk with me, talk with me, tell me that I am the one. And Jesus is saying, it's not just about you. Does God have the same in store for John? At least that will make Peter feel better. Oh, as long as he gets to be crucified too. Peter just has to know, what's the case of this other person? Yet Jesus responds with a cryptic answer. It's more cryptic because of how the early church, through superstitious twisting of it, dealt with it. Even John seems annoyed, as we see here, by this silly rumor that he's not going to die. So writing his gospel years later in Ephesus, he sets down Jesus' answer, which in truth, as I said, can be boiled down to, Peter, it's none of your beeswax, look to me. Yet the early church twisted this to be promise that John would live until Christ returns. And even by the time of Augustine, a superstitious belief had arisen that the ground in Ephesus, where under John was buried, bubbled up as if John's still breathing. So John's, he's just resting. We buried him alive, and as he's breathing, the ground's going to bubble. I mean, that's how silly superstitions can get. Augustine's reporting it. He's not having any of it. So I just, that's my source, is Augustine's sermon on this, but Augustine's saying he's saying it's silly. That's the problem, is when you go beyond Scripture, when you're not satisfied with Scripture, you get twisted into crazy knots, and you'll be led down blind alleys that will cause you to swallow camels and not receive Christ. So our outline this morning, turning back, if I will, John. So one, turning back, two, if I will, and three, John. That is our outline. So let us look at Peter turning back. So when somebody tells you, follow me, your first reaction ought not be to turn back around. But that's what Peter does. He turned around and looked and saw John, and that envy and jealousy starts to well up. One of those early lessons from when you were driving is that what you look at, you will go to. So 1,843 miles, setting out at 6 a.m. tomorrow. And as you're going, you're going to pass a lot of semis. And one of the early lessons I learned is if you look at the semi, you get awfully close to the semi. But if you keep your eye staring down that left lane, you stay along the left lane and away from the semi. We have a new driver in the car this year on this trip, so... So Christ had told Peter to follow me, and Peter's not looking where he's going. He's looking behind him. He's distracted himself by overly curious peering into God's providence for John. As Hebrews says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, we're surrounded by them. And they are a great encouragement to us. But as we run to Jesus. Another running tidbit from when I ran cross country. It's interesting, as you're running and you're trying to catch that runner in front of you, you stare at their feet, you'll gain on them. It's just one of those things that happens. So you stare where you want to go, not where you've been. But John is looking somewhere else. As you have these curious things, I wonder how that guy had six toes and six fingers on each hand in Judges. Or I wonder about this or that passage, as opposed to what is Christ speaking? How is he showing himself altogether lovely in this passage? For it's too easily to ensnare yourself by thinking, what about that guy or girl three rows over, two seats up? They seem to be doing XYZ. Why don't I get to do XYZ? Who are you to question Christ's servants? It is Christ who is their master, not you. And he is your master, and he knows what is best for you. Peter is becoming bogged down in his competition with John and not fixing his eyes upon Jesus. He wants to peer into the triune God's secret decrees concerning someone else. It's not given for you to know. If you don't, or God doesn't give you access into his decrees for yourself, what's the likelihood he's going to give you that for somebody else? It is enough for you instead to fix your eyes upon Jesus, knowing this, that all the ways of Christ for you, who has redeemed you, who gave himself up for you, who will never leave you nor forsake you, all his ways are mercy and truth. But I wanted this. Yes, but that would not have been a mercy for you. I needed that. Yes, but that would have led you to this. If you had the very wisdom of God, you would desire the life you now have. Why did so-and-so get that job and not me? Why is so-and-so this? Why is so-and-so... It's all unprofitable hogwash and nonsense and hooey. It brings you nothing but navel-gazing and taking your eyes from Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, why are you where you're at? Because Christ's paths of righteousness has you there. But this stinks. Well, his mercy knows what is best for you. If you are in Christ, you are not in your neighbor's shoes because God loves you and he's leading you to himself as you look to him so that he can have you and you can have that fullness of joy in your union and communion with him. I just want to do a little thought experiment now. What will satisfy your hunger more? Your hanger. We have boys in our house, so every morning they're hangry when they're, you know, you're angry and you're hungry, so it's not till you feed them that the hanger goes away. But what's going to satisfy your hunger more? A steak or a Twinkie? Which will bring you more rest? A cat nap or a full night's sleep? Only in a like manner will God bring you that rest that comes with peace and joy and believing as you lay hold of him. Knowing how many cells are in your neighbor's hair will bring you nothing. If God be eternal, how worthy is he of our choicest affections and strongest desires of communion with him? Is not everything to be valued according to the greatness of its being? How then should we love him who is not only lovely in his nature, but who is the chief good? How much more infinitely lovely is God, who is superior to all other goods and eternally so? Not a God of a few minutes, months, years, or millions of years, not the dregs of time or the top of time, but of eternity, above time, inconceivably immense beyond time. When you're distracted by gazing at the providences that God has decreed for a neighbor, you are not looking to him who was and is to come, who is altogether lovely, who is the full satisfaction of every desire you have ever had. But how does he satisfy my hunger? Because he is. But when, like Peter, you're straying, you end up with all manner, you know, as great as having a bowl of chips or popcorn are, they're not going to satisfy your hunger than more than a few minutes. And then, because they have all those nice chemicals in them, they're going to drag you back to have another bowl and another bowl. And then you're going to be full, but you're not going to be satisfied. Think of Peter when he took his first trembling steps upon the water to join Jesus as Jesus is walking on the water. What happens? He goes forward. But then he looks at the winds and the waves, and what happens? He begins to sink. Because he took his eyes off of Jesus. So long as his eyes were on Jesus, he made progress, but when he looked at the providences of the winds, he began to sink. Now, to be certain, none of you are going walking on the surface of Ponderay or Hayden Lake or Coeur d'Alene anytime soon, nor is your neighbor. But so long as your affections are set on mean and sordid temporary things, you're going to be, it's the equivalent of junk food. Ooh, I finally got to do this thing. Well, now you need the next rush and the next rush and the next rush. Things that are passing away just help you to wobble and totter along. Peter had gone from looking to Christ and confessing, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to saying, "No, you can't go to the cross." And so Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan." He'd gone from saying, when Jesus announced that he was going to suffer and die, "No, I'm going to die in your place. This night you will deny me three times." Each time, when he looked to Christ, he spoke well. But then he looked to himself, and he faltered. That's just to name a few of these times. When he had looked to Christ, then he looked to the losses and crosses, pains and strains, and he would stumble and fall. And so it goes with you. In that moment of seeing John, Peter flashed back to that awful night when he had denied Christ three times. Notice he references it. John was seated, reclining against Christ, which puts him closer to him. Peter was jealous. Why on that night did John get to sit there, not me? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Peter has a flashback. He looks, he does not look to Christ, he looks to John, and then he remembers, oh, that night, and he again has a flashback to when he has taken his eyes off. Peter may have loved Jesus more than these, but John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Such a title indicates a closeness to Jesus on John's part, not just a happenstance of seating, not just a, well, I'm too humble to name myself in this gospel. There's a special closeness signified by that title. And Peter was jealous. John's not sitting closer to Jesus because he happened to be the disciple who yelled shotgun first when they got there figuring out where to sit. "Oh, I get to sit there this time because I said it first." He's there according to Jesus' settings. Whatever the basis of this jealousy on Peter's part, and to be fair, John seems to have had it just as well, it was a distraction that was inhibiting Peter from faithfully following Christ as he was commanded. And so Jesus responds with the saying, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Sometimes it might be nice to have stage directions when you're reading the Bible. You know, when you're reading, say, a Shakespeare play, you're told, King Lear says it in this manner, or so-and-so says it in this way. So we get tone. We understand when something's supposed to be sarcastic, but we don't have that in Scripture. When Jesus says this, was he exasperated? It's like, oh, come off it. You know, think dad, after a long day when the kids have been fighting over stupid all day and he's just wanting quiet in the house. Is that his voice? Or was it a different voice? There's no way of knowing, ultimately, what Jesus and how he said this. We know what he says, but we don't know how he said it. So let us break down what he says without seeking to put an emotional welly to it. Because when we do that, we are going beyond Scripture in a manner that we don't necessarily have warrant. And so we can do nice manipulative, you know, sermons using that technique, but not lay hold of Christ as he is in his word. So, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." As I said, the first part of the conditional sentence is easy enough to understand. Jesus says to Peter, if it is my will, as the only begotten Son of God, come in the flesh, that John remains alive, and he not be crucified like you. So that's part one. That's the if portion of this, or if you prefer the proper, it's the protasis of a conditional sentence. So it's the first part. So for example, if it is raining, then I will bring my umbrella. So you can say, he doesn't have an umbrella, it's not raining. Now, you could say, well, he didn't know it was raining, it was going to rain when he left the house. You could add other bits to it. But when you have an if-then statement, you can look at what the status is now and realize, yes, this was satisfied, or no, this is not. First time I ever dealt with if-then sentences was computer programming class my freshman year of high school. But all that to say, when you have an if statement at the beginning of a sentence, then you expect to see a then. If it's my will, then blah, blah, blah. But we don't get a then. This is only half of a conditional sentence. If it's my will, that's none of your business. That's what Jesus is telling Peter. He tells Peter, none of your beeswax. It's not for you to know the decree of God for in another. And any unnecessary attempts to discover the decree of God for another is not something that you ought to seek out. It's not for your good to do it. Think of it like this. Several years ago, the overseeing session sent a letter to the congregation concerning a matter of discipline of two members. In that public letter, the session mentioned a private letter that we'd also sent. There were several members who bombarded that session for weeks, seeking to have a curious and wholly unnecessary access to the private letter. And us not giving them that access became an obsession. And it twisted and warped them in such a manner that it ended their fellowship with others. They wanted private information concerning others. This obsession, it would be fair to say, ate at them, and became a root from which sprung bitterness, schism, and the cooling of love towards the brethren. So when you spend an inordinate amount of your effort declaiming against the sin of others and not mortifying your own remaining corruption, you take your eyes off Jesus and become a tempest-tossed soul. After Jesus told Peter that what he was asking was none of his beeswax, he then reiterates the command that he had given Peter, yet with a little bit more welly, you yourself follow me. See, I can't read that one without giving that emphasis because it's there. Jesus is telling Peter, stop worrying and look at me. As you keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, then you will find the peace and joy that come with believing. As Christ leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, it comes with peace, joy, and mercy. Yet the mercy only exhibits peace and joy as you are looking to Christ and not enviously spying out the liberty of others. There is an unnecessary discovery of others that brings weeping and gnashing of teeth to many. It demonstrates a lack of love, as Jesus said, because the love of many shall grow cold, lawlessness shall increase. You cannot continue an unnecessary discovery of your neighbor's providences and sin, and love them as you are commanded to do. Because then, I gotta know, as opposed to, how do I love them? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And so Peter is not loving John when he's enviously seeking out his providence. Jesus knows that Peter's attempt at unnecessary discovery of John's future providence, besides being none of Peter's beeswax, would have proven more than unprofitable for Peter to know. It would prove disastrous to his love for John. If you are not given the knowledge of whether you shall live another day for your own good, what good is it to know whether your neighbor is going to live for another day. Think how ill it proved for Hezekiah to know that he had another 10 years. You read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles of the life of Hezekiah, and up through the time when he was sick and was about to die, it's, you know, he is restoring the proper worship of Israel. He's putting away the false worship of Israel. And then he's about to die, and he calls out for mercy. God answers. But those 10 years bring the promise of the exile, because he allows the Babylonians to spy out the riches. And so Isaiah comes and tells him, all your riches are going to your neighbor, are going to your enemies, I should say. There's no less a mercy in keeping from you the decree that God has for others as the mercy of keeping from you his decree for yourself. Now, let's turn to John's correction of the superstition that we see that had arisen as he sets it out in 23, verse 23. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Going beyond Peter's error, attempting that unnecessary discovery of the perceived rival's future providence, John seeks to correct in a pastoral manner a superstition that has arisen and long persisted in the church of his day, even after, and this, like I said, the superstition endured past John's death. Oh, he's not dead. He's only mostly dead. There were some in Augustine's day who argued that John was merely resting. Let me be clear. When he reached the ripe old age of whatever, he died. Death being the wages of sin, why do believers still die? Because God loves us. And God loved John, so John died. As in, his body is resting in the grave till the resurrection, and he immediately passed into glory, made perfect in holiness. That was what happened to John, as shall happen to each of you if Christ does not return before your death. God did not withhold from him the gift of death. Yet because there were some in the days of John who did not give careful heed to Christ's words, they were swayed by a superstitious fantasy that John was only mostly dead. John knew this, that this nonsense, though seemingly harmless, was a pernicious rumor that would lead to more and more superstition within the church. What is superstition? It's a false belief that when left to itself becomes a noxious weed that crowds out true faith. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. If you break a mirror, 7 years bad luck. All these other various superstitions that you playfully and jokingly did as a child end up going more and more. I mean, you know, athletes, like, they put on, you know, they wear the exact same underwear, they put the same leg in them each time before they go in competition. They do all these rituals, thinking that these rituals will cause the powers of the universe to give them victory. It's nonsense, and it's hooey. And we laugh at that, but there are other ways in which we could end up following it. Could God hypothetically have kept John alive until Christ returns? I guess. But God is and was and is the same, and he's promised that all will die. Superstitions from the silly and beyond are the enemies of true faith. Because what ends up happening is saying, hey, I don't need to, you know, I don't need to listen to my word. I've got my superstition. I've got my special whatever, and it's going to keep me from this or that. It's funny. If every athlete on both teams is following their superstitious rituals, apparently only half of them are going to work each week. Just as all other false beliefs lead to sin, to believe a made-up promise that God did not give is sin. And could fill in all the great words of wisdom that our culture has. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. How do dead people help themselves? I still can't figure that one out. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You cannot save yourself, so you can't do your best to leave the rest for God, because there is no you can do. As we talked in Sunday school a few weeks ago, there are three things necessary for a good work. It must be by true faith, according to the word of God, and for the glory of God. Unless it is all three of those categories are satisfied, it is not a good work. So if you do not have faith, even if it is according to the word of God, it can't be for the glory of God, so therefore it is not a good work. So helping little old ladies across the street might get you brownie points or Boy Scout points, but it will not get you a good work before the eyes of God. Now let's look at how John concludes his letter. This is the first time he actually references himself. He still doesn't call himself John because he doesn't want to confuse you with the other John he named, which is John the Baptist. So in order to conclude this glorious gospel, John attests to two further things. One, that he was a disciple, an eyewitness, and that his testimony as an eyewitness is true and to be believed. And second, that the list of all the other things that Jesus Christ did are too numerous for the books of all the world to contain. So let's look at that first one. John will again raise the issue of a variety of witnesses when he will write his epistles. For example, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be filled. If you proved that Buddha never lived, if you proved that Muhammad never lived, there's a real sense in which Buddhism and Islam would remain unchanged, because they are not the essence of the religion. For though they codified their aberrant religious beliefs, the adherents to these religions are not ultimately trusting in the life and deeds of these two men. Yet, if the village atheists were to convince you that Jesus Christ never lived or that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, you have strong biblical warrant to walk away. Now, I mentioned the village atheist because it sounds pretty close to the village idiot, because you're not being persuaded by the best and brightest at that moment. But ultimately, what we have is we have eyewitnesses who've seen, who've touched, who've heard. And they were there. And John insists, not that some guys at some point had an experience that led to them to adopt a different way of doing things, and I'm just going to write down a few nice thoughts. It's, I was there, and the Spirit has led me to write these things, so you can trust this, that Jesus Christ is God, the only begotten Son of the Father, who in eternity was eternally begotten and continues on forever, without beginning, without end, but he took flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he suffered, was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. And if you believe on him, you have the right to become sons of God. And so that is the necessity of it. I mean, John's not done with talking about witnesses in his writings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light, which gives its light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So there's John begins his gospel. He says, no one's seen the Father except the only begotten Son, who's taken on flesh and dwelt amongst us. So Jesus is announcing and declaring the Father. In a like manner, John has seen the Son, is now declaring the Son, so that you can know the Son, who then declares the Father. That's how John begins and ends his gospel, as saying this whole point is that you might believe on him, and in believing on him, you might have eternal life. If you give heed to his eyewitnesses who heard Jesus, who saw Jesus with their eyes, who touched him with his hands, then you, by the Holy Spirit, because you're not going to believe the eyewitnesses unless the Spirit's at work you, but the Spirit, you're brought to the Word of life. That life which was manifested into which John testified. And that's how you have fellowship with John. And having fellowship with John, you have fellowship with the Son. That is the way, the reason for that he works it. And that's why in 1 John he says that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you only have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the witnesses. And who are the witnesses? The apostles. Who are the apostles? The pillar and foundation of the church. So thus, to be part of the church is to have that fellowship with the apostles, which you have fellowship with the Son. But, as the Old Testament says, one witness is insufficient. It takes a multitude of witnesses. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. These witnesses reveal the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is given in abundance to the church in its word and sacraments. And so, as he said earlier in 1 John, you come by means of your fellowship with the church to have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as the Father, Son, and Spirit are brought to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as you come, the ultimate aim of all of your life is to have communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit. If you prefer, we could go back to the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the enjoying of him? It's having communion with him. You are brought into that union by the Spirit, and you have that ongoing communion with Christ and with his church. That's why you could, as some have testified to coming to faith while reading their Bibles, it's worth noting that almost everyone I've ever read, I was just reading my Bible in a hotel room, and that's how I came to faith. Huh, that person was raised in the church and they walked away from it. Or they had some aspect of it. Even that, you know, but as we were talking Sunday school, you know, doing theology, doing anything of life by the exceptions to the rule is silliness. Especially since you're in church now, so you're doing it in the ordained, ordinary means, just be satisfied with that. Don't go after some special means when you have the ordained means that God has set before you. God has set before you, in his word, all things necessary for life and godliness. As the Holy Spirit of old moved the apostles and prophets to set down the God-breathed word of God, he does the all things necessary. Going back to what we were talking about before, about unnecessary discovery of what's going to happen there, or trying to figure out, hey, I wonder what happened to such and so, which the Bible is silent on. Well, you can spend all your days spinning your wheels on something that you can never know for certain, and which will not increase your life and godliness. And so he's given you these things Jesus did much else. Yes, I'm sure at some time he scratched an itch on his scalp. I'm just going to go out on a ledge at some point, because he was a human being and he lived in a world where they didn't have indoor plumbing, so that means they didn't have daily showers and whatnot. At some point he had to scratch his head. What good would that serve you to know and to have set down in the God-breathed word of God that Jesus scratched his head? Zilch, nada, zero. It does not matter. It's an irrelevance. Would it strengthen you in your warfare against sin? And by sin, I'm not talking some generality. I'm talking about that embarrassing sin whereby day by day you knowingly and routinely transgress the law of God and you kick yourself for it. Would knowing that Jesus scratched his head really help you in that warfare against that sin? No. As Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have all things pertaining to life and godliness. That means you have all things necessary for it. So why didn't Jesus tell us, why don't we have this in one of the Gospels? Because it's not necessary for your life and godliness. Why do you have what's there? Because it's necessary for your life and godliness. God has given you that. He has not withheld from you anything necessary. Don't go around thinking like Eve, listening to the serpent's language. Why didn't God say? Or did God really say? That's what you're, when you say, why didn't he tell us about this? You're really saying, why didn't God say? Or why did God really say? You are not trusting his goodness, that he's given you all things necessary, that you can walk in his way, that you can follow in his paths. You know, Psalm 23, in the path he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are truth and mercy. These aren't saying they're separate paths. It's saying the paths of righteousness are the paths of truth and mercy. And he's given us that you can walk in them. You cannot walk in a lie and glorify God. So he gives you all things necessary that you can walk in those paths of righteousness, those paths of mercy, those paths of truth, that you might have that peace and joy in believing. Besides, just as Peter's attempts to unnecessarily discover John's future was a distraction from following Jesus, so too, you trying to figure out Jesus' next door neighbor's boyhood friend's best friend's name will not help you in one mite in coming into a further and deeper communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Besides, do you spend enough time knowing what's in this book that you have enough time to also spend time to figure out what's not in this book? Oh, why didn't he tell us this when you don't spend enough time in this? And I'm not calling anybody out. What you, whenever you meet with the session, you all say, oh, I should read the Bible more. I should pray more. And, okay, that's, you know, that's what it is. So drink deeply of this. And know that in so doing, you're not doing it so you can say, okay, the session's coming in 2 weeks. I need to be saying, proving that I'm doing my quiet time, so that when they ask me that question, I can answer okay. Because I know, you know what's going to happen. Session will meet with you on Wednesday. Thursday you're going to go, whew, I got 50 weeks, so I have to do my quiet times again. You do this that you might know him, that you might have that deep fellowship with him, so that when the times of trials come, you don't have to turn to the index to find where Job is in your Bible. So that when the days of joy come, you don't have to try to figure out, huh, what psalm should I be thinking about? So that it becomes written on your heart, that you know deeply who Christ is because you have fellowship with him. That we might rest in him in that eternal peace and joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has given us that peace and joy that comes from believing, that we might, he's spoken to us by his word and spirit, all things necessary. Grant unto us that faith that trusts, that faith that walks, that faith that heeds Christ as he has spoken in his word. For from there we have what is needful for us, that we might have that peace and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.